Well, it's good to be with you again. Hope it's been a pleasant afternoon or day for you, besides it's blasted hot. I hope you weren't working in the garden or something like that all afternoon. But it's good to be back with you and be able once again to blend our thoughts and our voices and be able to think about God and His revelation for us for just a little while. If you have your Bibles, look with me to Revelation, the first chapter. Revelation, the first chapter. And let's see. Let's begin about verse 4 of the first chapter. John begins to announce his revelation from Jesus Christ and things he wants to write about Jesus. And let's begin at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Anyway, we'll stop right there. John's beginning his letter. He wants to write to the seven churches and tell them that very difficult times are ahead. They are about to endure an empire-wide attack of the ungodly upon the church, and they're going to have to be strong. They're going to have to be faithful to the Lord. And first two or three chapters, he tells them they're going to have to get everything straight in the churches. Five out of the seven churches are told to repent. And that's very important to set that in order before he begins to talk about all of the things he's going to reveal in the book of Revelation. I wasn't going to talk about that, but I was interested in the introduction that we just read here in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I want to talk about, just as I read that verse there, verse 8, some things never change. Some things change all the time. But some things are eternal, like Jesus. And he says here in verse 8, I am the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. If you look in verse 11, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And he tells John to write what he sees here in a book, in a letter, and send it to the seven churches of Asia. He said, I'm the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And tremendous beginning he talks about there. Just verse 7, he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Jesus is that one that is identified in that way with the clouds. If you're following along, look at Acts, the first chapter, or you may be able to recall how Jesus ascends into heaven from the presence of his apostles on that occasion. In verse 9 of Acts 1, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And that's important, especially because of what happens in the Old Testament many times, the way God is described and the way God moves. We'll just read one verse, I guess, Isaiah 19 would be a good one. God is about to bring judgment on Egypt. And we're not real sure about when this was taking place, but Isaiah says God's going to judge Egypt. And the way he begins, he describes Isaiah 19, verse 1. He says, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. And you can read several other places. Riding on the clouds is what God does. And he rides up on a chariot made of his angels. You and I ride through the clouds right now when we're flying on Southwest Airlines someplace. But 100 years ago and before, people couldn't imagine such. And to move with the clouds was to talk about being God, using the very elements that we just look up at and think are very powerful. God uses them as his chariot, as it other places talks about. Ezekiel mentions that. But back here in the idea of Revelation, the first chapter, Jesus is also answering questions about things that had developed since he had been on earth, since in the 30s. So we're probably, a lot of people believe that Revelation was written about 80s or in the 90s. And so maybe we're 50 years past the establishment of the church, and Jesus has been reigning in heaven, and many of the apostles now have passed on. John is the one that seems to be left, and he talks about what he sees with Jesus and the way it will be. And it's kind of like what Jesus was describing in Matthew, the 24th chapter, when he was saying Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And they just couldn't imagine that. But they ask him two questions. If you look back there with me in Matthew 24, Jesus had come out of the temple, and they were impressed with these huge buildings and temples and things of that nature. And we'll just start in verse 1, Matthew 24. And then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to him, do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And in verse 3, now as he sat on Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately asking, tell us, when will these things be? And what will the sign of your coming, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? I think they were asking one question in their minds. What was the sign of his coming and what would be the sign of the end of the age? They kind of saw it all together. But the way Jesus answers it, it seems like he answers it, there's a long time in between. This idea of when was Jerusalem going to be destroyed, and he would say very soon. That's what he's developing when he tells them in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet, Daniel, get out of Jerusalem, he tells them. But when he gets down to talk about when the end of time is going to be, he says down in verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows. You don't know when he's going to return. Therefore, we've got to be ready at all times. Well, when the Roman army shows up, you can see fairly well what's about to happen. But this is what Jesus is talking about. And he's talking about this very thing, about what's going to happen with Jerusalem. And there's judgment coming. And just like he said in Isaiah 19, he would use the same kind of words with Jerusalem. Kind of like when you get down to like verse 29 of Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. He's not talking about a literal thing that's happening. He's talking about a highly figurative thing, which is the judgment of God. We can go back to Israel or Isaiah again and read where that's exactly what God did when he judged nations and cities. Their lights went out and they were extinguished from the face of the earth. But coming back to Revelation again, we're looking at just this statement that he introduces himself for the particular reason of Revelation by saying, who is the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We live in changing times. And then in the same turn of your hand, you could say in unchanging times. We So many things that happen within those things that don't change. What happens year in, year out seems to be repetitive. And like we're studying in Ecclesiastes, Solomon would say it seems so boring. He would talk about, well, what we read in the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes 1, that it seems redundant. That the rivers all run to the sea and make their ways back to the mountains, and the seasons of the years just pass by, and it's tiring, almost boring. It's something that's vanity. It changes in the sense there are seasons within the year, but there's one season right after another, and there's not going to be a change of what happens, and you can almost expect it. You know what's going to be here in the middle of July and in August. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to be a meteorologist to predict what's going to be like in Texas in the middle of July and August, or what it's going to be like maybe in January. But there are things that change in our life, and sometimes they can be confusing, whether they be boundaries of some countries or empires that rule. And those things are happening all the time, but still they fall into this category of something, well, that happens all the time. Then we got really new things that happen, like surgery techniques and the ability to travel and the ability to communicate back and forth and things that 100 years ago people couldn't even imagine. Even people change and yet stay the same. Many times there's changes within changes. Some people change physically, they change emotionally, they change academically, spiritually. They lose 20 pounds or they gain 20 pounds, but it's still the same person. Ideas change many times. The goals and the purposes and the things they come up with, the things they want to do. Convictions change. Beliefs change. But we're still that same person. I was reading when I was reading through this, one comment by a person I thought was a good idea. He just said, a wise man changes his mind, but a fool never does. And he's talking about the growing and seeing and understanding of things through life. But back here in Revelation 1, we read where Jesus is saying, the Lord says, who is and who was and who is to come. There are some things that will not and do not change. And some of those things we can rest upon and we dare not ignore. And so I want to look at some of them with you, some of the things that never change. Back in Malachi, the third chapter, Malachi wrote that the Lord, he says, I am the Lord and I do not change. Malachi 3 and verse 6. Or we can look in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, and we read down to verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. Which again seems just kind of counterintuitive to us. We look at mountain ranges and things of that nature that are decades and centuries and millennia old. And yet when Paul would write this, he says the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal, which is exactly what Jesus was saying in Revelation, the first chapter. When we look in 1 John, the second chapter, we talked about John a little bit this morning, but in verse 17, or 15, 16, and 17, John makes this statement. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Of course, he's not talking about taking a vacation to Colorado or something like that. When he's using the word world here, he's talking about just what he said. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then he says in verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So a lot of times we're talking about being temporary in this body, in this life we are. We won't be very long, or we won't be here very long. But then again, we're going to spend eternity in some place. And throughout the Bible, those things that do not change are the important things that we need to keep in mind. I guess the first one that stands out in your mind that we all know is the cost of sin and what sin does. The cost of sin never changes. I mean, from Genesis all the way through to the end of the book. In Genesis 2, he said, "Do not eat of this tree. And the day you eat of this tree, you shall surely die." They died spiritually, separated from God, and that brought about physical death. But he said, do not do this. He says there is a price to ignoring God's teachings, a price that we have to pay when we go against God's will. Romans 6 chapter verse 23, the wages of sin is what? We all know that one. It's death, and it will be paid. I saw a church building one time, the sign out front said, "In spite of inflation, the wages of sin remain the same." That's a pretty good point, I thought, because sin is actually transgressing God's law. And that's always going to be the same. And the warning signs that are given, whether it's in the Garden of Eden, how Satan lied about it, how it brought about the death and the separation of people in the initial family, suffered murder in their families. Every funeral, every cemetery you and I have ever gone through had been saying very loudly, there's a price to sin. And that one day it will be me that is here because of the sin, the world we live in. There's a cost to that. Hell is a price that is paid because of someone involved in sin. Just like we just read, Romans 6:23. Over in Matthew, the 5th chapter. And, thankfully so, the price that Jesus paid on the cross was the price to give us the opportunity of being right with Him and being blessed with Him forever, to be redeemed. Redeemed means bought back by His very action. And that offers a lot better pay when we look at the very things that we have for us. Look with me in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 15. In 1 Peter 1, and Peter is encouraging his brethren not to be caught up in the world and the generation around him. In verse 15 he says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Why is that? Well, he goes on to say, because it's written, "Be holy for I am holy." That's what God has particularly said. And He expects that holiness on the part of His very people. And then down at, well, continue with me in verse 17. "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The death of Christ paid the price for us to stand right with God, to be holy before God, which is a tremendous blessing. And those are things that do not change. The death of Christ is something we remember every first day of the week and have done for 2,000 years and will continue until He returns. And that's the thing that gives us the hope to see beyond the mundane, redundant ideas of what happens in this life with people who think they've got life by the tail, and by the time they figure out they've wasted their time and their opportunities, many times too late. Which kind of leads you into the next one. It's not only just this idea that there's a cost to sin, and that cost never changes. It's because in this world, and this world of sin, because of what happened in the garden, we have repeated to us that law of harvest. The law of harvest never changes. Galatians, if you want to follow along with me, Galatians, the 6th chapter, and Paul, Galatians, not Colossians. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, and we read down at verse 7, He said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. He's talking about two completely different things. When he makes the statement, he said, we will reap what we sow. If we sow apple seeds, that's what we're going to get. And that's the point and the application and the principle he's trying to use to understand that. And it works also in the spiritual realm. And then he says in verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap. Corrupt means rotted. You see an old tree laying down the side of the road and it's just rotted down. That's corrupt, or the Greek word for it. And it's a terrible picture to think about a person being described by God as being rotted. And that will be their endless eternity. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Not just as the continuing life here on earth, but everlasting life. A life that to him will be eternity. God had made the promise that seed time and harvest time would not end back in Genesis 8. And he continues with that for us today. We reap what we sow. And we have to keep our mind focused on that, because there's many things in this life that can lead us astray. And we sow. We're planting. Instead of saying maybe sow, we're planting something every day in our readings and focusing upon the Word of God, our prayers, our interactions with people we work with. And there are people who spend time with the Word of God. I know many people who read Proverbs. Whatever the day of the month is, if it's the 12th of the month, they read the 12th chapter of Proverbs. And they do that every month. Just every morning, get up and drink a cup of coffee, and they'll read the book of Proverbs. And it's just a great way of keeping us connected with the Word of God. And that's the only way it can be. It has to be something that is put forth on our part and our effort. In John, the 12th chapter, Jesus was speaking and he was making the point to his disciples. John 12 and verse 24, we'll back up verse 23. But Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verse 24. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much, much grain. We get that understanding. We've got that idea. I mean, plant corn, we understand how it works. And he's saying this is what we have to do in our life. We have to plant or sow to the spiritual side of our life, to the things of God. It's the only possible way it can be. Back in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, John the Baptist is speaking. And he was speaking very harshly to his brethren. Called them a bunch of snakes, didn't he? Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. Whew, that was a tough thing to say, wasn't it? He said, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? He says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. But down at verse 12, he talks about his winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There is a law of and a cost of sin that will never change. And because of what the Bible teaches and the way it teaches it, that also is the idea that it's a law of harvest. We get what we plant. And that's a tough principle for many people. But it's a blessing when we apply ourselves to the will of God. Look with me over to Romans, the 5th chapter. Romans, the 5th chapter. Yes. Again, he's making an argument here that's just very powerful about what God has done for us. And he's talking about this idea that the love of God is tremendous. It is truly the greatest thing that has brought us to being children of God. Romans 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God never changes. We recognize that sin has a cost, and there is a law of harvest. We will reap what we sow. But the love of God is tremendous. John 3:16 and down to this particular verse. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And the argument there in the middle of the argument, he's making another point really for us, which is a great point. But just reading that verse, it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But what he wants to do is have us think further with that. Verse 9, much more than. Well, what would be much more than Christ dying for us while we're sinners? Much more than. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If Jesus would die for us when we're sinners, and we come to the Lord in his appointed way, hearing the gospel, obeying the gospel, what would he do for us when we are his brothers and sisters? One argument. There's nothing he wouldn't do. And that's what a lot of the rest of the verse is talking about, or the rest of the chapter. Just tremendous. But the love of God never changes. While we were sinners, he made this, he died for us. Cross proves his love for us. And as a result, we should develop this idea of the idea of love, of having a love for people. Maybe not Hollywood style or American style of love today, but a love, agape, a love that is a principle. Loving people because they are people creating the image of God, and one day they will stand before God and be judged. And even if we sin, back in 1 John again, we were reading this morning, this great statement in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The love of God didn't just put Christ on the cross, which is tremendous, but it was the idea that he's provided for us. And that's really what the book of Revelation is going to be all about. Just stay faithful. Keep your eyes on Christ. Follow him. There's nothing going to happen to you that hadn't already happened to him. Be faithful to him. Faith and hope and love. And be that kind of person that develops that whole idea. 1 Corinthians 13, you read down at verse, that's a great chapter on love, but just verse 8 says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And we read down at verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Because it's the attitude of God toward his creation. Let me close up right quick. Look with me over in Hebrews, the 13th chapter. And again, you probably can quote this passage also. Hebrews 13, we see that there is this idea that there is a cost to sin. And if it costs the eternal Son of God to be nailed to a cross, how black and horrible must sin be? And there also, along with that, there is a law of the harvest that will never change. Cost of sin will never change. The law of harvest will never change. And the love of God will never change. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus doesn't change. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and He does not change. Which brings us back to Revelation 1 and verse 8 again. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You read, for example, the previous verse again, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Do you know John was the only one that mentioned that Jesus was pierced with a sword? I don't know if there's anything to that or not. That's why a lot of people believe, obviously, Revelation was written by John, because he mentions it. He mentions it over in one of his epistles. These truths are truths that can change our lives. They are truths that can guide us and define us in spiritual, eternal ways. No matter what happens in this crazy world, that we can keep our eyes focused upon Him who is, who was, who is, and is to come. And it gives much credence to the idea, and our dependence on Him, like in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He who cometh to me, I shall in no way turn him away. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's such a powerful thought. And so in that first chapter of Revelation, Jesus is setting forth some very powerful thoughts that the church is needed to hear. If you're here tonight, you're not a member of the body of Christ, you need to be. You need to stand right with God and be prepared at any time to say, I'm ready to go if this is my time. And if you're a child of God, maybe you haven't lived like you should. Maybe you hadn't had proper thoughts the way you live your life. You need to make some changes. And if you desire the prayers of the brethren, we'd be more than happy to go to God's throne on your behalf. But if you need to confess your belief in Christ and be baptized into Christ, we'd be more than happy. We would be glad to assist you in doing that. If you're subject, would you please come to stand and sing?